Please turn with me to John chapter 18 again, if you would. John chapter 18. And I'd like to read from verse 1 to verse 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with him. As soon then as he had said to them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he to them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answered, I have told you that I am he. Or that I am, therefore ye seek me. If ye seek me, let these go their way, that it might be fulfilled, which he spoke of them whom you gavest me, I've lost none. Reference back to John 17, the great prayer there. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? There's our text this morning. That last part, what a wonderful section. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Father, we have many things to bring into your presence that have been mentioned here already. People that are dear to us, family members injured like Debbie. We pray for her and your undertaking on her behalf this morning. We pray also, Father, for others that maybe needs that have not been mentioned but are just as real and very much needful. We pray for every visitor here, thankful for each one that's come. We ask, Father, that you would work in all our missionaries today and all the churches, all those that are persecuted for righteousness, some in prison for the Lord's sake, that they'd have a blessing from the God of salvation and be used mightily of you. And help us to hear your word. May we hear the text, and may we be living the text in a way that would please you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We were in this section already, and so many of you know the section. We've been working through it. I want that little phrase, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's what I want to emphasize today. It's a wonderful statement of our Lord. It's a very, very practical and applicable truth. And there are five great applications to us today from this great text. I'm just going right to application. Put your seatbelts on. We know this text. We know this chapter. I'm seeking to apply it today all the way through, basically, because it's such a marvelous thing, and it summarizes so much that's going on here. Jesus went into the garden because in his mind, the cup that the Father's given me, I must drink it. And remember that great prayer, and then remember all of that, and that it's not recorded in John. And then remember Peter drawing the sword, trying to thwart the program of God, not really in align with it. And the Lord says, put up your sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, think of what he's talking about. Think of what that statement meant. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. I look past Judas. I look past Caiaphas. I look past Annas. I look past the Jews. I look past the Romans. I see the Father's hand. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And five applications this morning. I'm sure there are more, but it's five that come to my mind. I just want you to take these home and may this text minister to your soul for all the times that you need it. Number one, all of us, if our Lord Jesus tarries, if the Lord Jesus tarries, must face our own coming death. All of us hope the rapture happens before we die. We can just shoot right into the Lord's presence without dying. But if the Lord tarries, all of us someday will have to face death. And when the doctors can do no more, when family members demur and think differently and might fight it like Peter. Don't unhook Grandma. Don't unhook Grandpa. You know, I believe in doctors. I believe in emergency rooms. I believe in medicine. We should use them, and we should try to prolong life and prolong our ability to do good down here. But when it becomes very obvious that God wants us to go, very obvious, when there's nothing the doctors can do, when there's nothing anybody can do, what we need to do is peaceful acquiescence, look past the cancer, look past the stroke, or look past the bus that's just about ready to smash us. Pretty obvious, Lord. Here comes the garbage truck. I didn't think I'd die that way. But the cup my Heavenly Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter had a hard time with this. He wanted to fight what God was doing. He was not in line with the program of God. That's why he drew the sword. And he was fighting what God was doing instead of accepting it. And I'm going to elaborate that a little bit later. And the Lord rebuked all that. The amazing thing is, 30 years later, Peter got to acquiesce to his own death on a cross. And he embraced it powerfully and wonderfully. The Bible doesn't record it, except in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter talks about, I've got to put off this tabernacle as the Lord has shown me. And he was into it. He was okay with it. I must put it off. It's my time. You remember the risen Lord Jesus in John 21 that we will see, as told him by what death he would glorify God when he was old. Jesus' death glorified God on one level. Peter's death glorified God on another level. But the death that glorifies God is a death that's submissive to his providential will, timing, and everything else. So what a precious thing. So that's an application. You might say it's a little bit morbid, but having said that, we know we all got to die. Jesus tarries, so we better learn how to die. And this is a good way to look at it. Number two, all of us need atonement. All of us need atonement. A valid, credentialed, God-approved atonement. We don't want to be like Cain and try to fight that fact or ignore that fact and try to get God to accept worship on our terms rather than on his terms. We're fallen human beings. We need a God-approved atonement. People fight that. Atheism is nothing but Cainism. Atheism, I know Cain wasn't an atheist, but atheism is fighting atonement, right? If there's no God, I don't need atonement. I can do what I want. It's one way to fight atonement. Roman Catholicism, another way to fight atonement. I hope I'm not insulting any RCs here, but You know, the church does it progressively. And so ritualism fights it, or other kinds of self-atonement. But the Bible's great aim is to show us we need atonement, and we need it by God. And Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to do that. He came on purpose to do that. 1 John chapter 3. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. Hold your place here in John because we'll be back real quick. But in Hebrews chapter 2, our Lord wasn't going to fight this. This is why he came. As he said in many places, Peter might fight it, but he wasn't going to fight it. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That means he was made a human being. He became incarnate for the suffering of death. He became incarnate for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Our Lord was born to die. That's why he came. So this was a life purpose for him. And in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. Why did he take part in the same? That through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So our Savior knew there's a purpose in this. It's the Father's purpose. It's the purpose that we planned before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve ever sinned, that I was predestined to die on the cross. It was our plan. It was our secret plan. It was that secret plan between God the Father and God the Son. Because Christ is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. It was planned. And our Lord looked past Caiaphas, Annas, Judas, the Jews. He saw the Father's hand giving him the cup. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, for then must he often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So why did he appear? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that time has come. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, it emphasizes the willingness of it and our Lord embracing that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you've had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written to me to what? Underline, underline, underline three times. To do thy will, O God. What was that will? That he die for us. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin you would not, neither had pleasure in them which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Underline again three times. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Took away all that temple stuff and the sacrifices, Old Testament sacrifices, that he might establish his own blood atonement of himself. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Precious stuff, good stuff. So we all need atonement, and we need an atonement that's made by the Lord Jesus. This saying that when God crucified Jesus, and that this horrible saying, it's blasphemous. There's a whole group of people out here, call themselves evangelicals, but they call substitutionary death a cosmic child abuse. It's not cosmic child abuse. Our Lord was a willing participant in this. He accepted willingly the cross. And for that sacrifice to be effective, it had to be totally voluntary on Jesus' part. He had to be more submissive than Isaac was to Abraham on Mount Moriah. That was part of what he had to be, and that first thing just pictured the next. Remember the Redeemer, remember the book of Ruth, the kinsman Redeemer. He had to be able, he had to be a relative, and most important, willing. Willing. The whole Testament emphasizes this willing part. And our Lord, when he has this precious text that he's given us, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so, praise God for that. So, number one, all of us are going to die. We need to know how to face it. Our own physical death. All of us need atonement. Atonement that come from a willing participant, as Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, so he didn't open his mouth. Remember, David said something like that: I didn't open my mouth because you did it. And so our Lord saw the Father's hand and the Father's cup. Third, All of us face situations in life that are very hard to accept, let alone embrace. Health issues. We don't get to choose what health issues we have, right? All of us get surprises there. I'd rather not have this, but I got it. And it's chronic. You can't cure it. You just have to learn to live with it. Lord, why do I have to have this? Why don't I have something else? You don't get to choose the health issues. Financial issues. Some health issues are self-caused. Some financial issues are self-caused. But there's an awful lot of people that are in a financial situation that was totally not their making. Somebody else messed up. You've got to bear the brunt of it. How about family issues? There's all kinds of family issues. If we could change them, we would change them. Is there anybody here that doesn't have some family issue? If I could change them, I would change them. There, I know there's plenty of family issues we wouldn't change. We like just the way it is. But everybody's got something, right? Everybody's got some financial issue. Everybody's got some health issue that if it was up to us, we would change it. Or job issues. How many people have a job issue? This isn't my dream job. I didn't think I was going to be doing this for the rest of my life or even part of my life, and here I am. I'm in this. Now, there's many things we can legitimately change, a health issue or a job issue or a financial issue if we can. But there's some we simply just have to live with. And there comes a time when we have to say, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, your problems and mine are bush league problems compared to, say, Job or Paul. But God's providence does send us things that we and others have to face, and sometimes we have to face something others don't have to face, and we have to face it alone. Nobody else was going to the cross that day, and nobody could go to a cross the way Jesus went to the cross. He had to go while the others were not involved. But the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And how about church problems? How many people jump from a church just because of personal problems? I'm not talking doctrinal problems now. There's sometimes you need to make a move because of that. But look at what Philippians chapter 2 says. It was these two dear Christian women that were godly women that loved the Lord in many ways, served the Lord. If you go back to chapter 4, and they're in some kind of personal squabble. It's just one of those things where they're rubbing each other the wrong way and all of that kind of stuff. And Paul's got that in mind even in chapter 2, even though he doesn't say it. And he's trying to help us to bury some of that stuff for the glory of God. There are people in your life you'd rather not have in your life. Anybody got somebody like that? They chew up so much time. I just wish they wouldn't be the way they are. And they get me all, my blood pressure rises when I'm around them. But maybe I'm that way to some of you. I hope not. But having said that, in chapter 2, Paul's got this in mind. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. And apparently the two women in chapter 4 were doing some stuff in strife and vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now we're not talking doctrinal error now, we're talking personal squabble, right? Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this attitude, the word means attitude, this mindset, let this mind or this attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grabbed onto or held onto, grasped onto, or thought it like a robber grabs your purse, thought it not a thing to be grabbed onto, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon in the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's the great phrase. That's what the Gospel of John's all about. And that's what Paul was teaching here. Obedient to death. To who? Obedient to who? Obedient to the Heavenly Father. God's will is his will. Obedient to death. What kind of death? The most worst kind of death there ever could be. The death of the cross. Wherefore, God's highly exalted. God's not interested in giving you a life with no problems in this world. God's not interested in giving you a life with no friction in this world. That's not his purpose, not his plan. Forget that. Get over that. Now, maybe you'll be the person who gets $1 billion or a billion. Or maybe you're the person that's going to lose everything. But God has purposes in everything that happens. And we embrace it, the good and the bad. We learn how to abound and abase. Because we learn behind the abounding and abound the abasing is God. And so, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? We accept what he sends. If we can't change it, it's obvious it's of him, we embrace it. We embrace it. We don't have to fight it like Peter. And so, that's the picture here. That's the picture. And beholding the beauty of the Lord, we're changed. As we see what he does with his life, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? We accept. So all of us face situations in life that are very hard, we can't change. And we can fight against it, or we can just embrace it and say, Lord, you got a purpose in it. I wouldn't have chosen this. But if I can't honorably get out of it, I mean, there's honorably, sometimes there's things you can change. Like in 1 Corinthians, he talks about slaves. Serve the Lord as a slave, and whatever you are in your calling, serve him there. But if you can get your freedom, get it. So there's things you can sometimes legitimately change. But there's other things you can't. That's the things I'm talking about. So, very important. Now, fourth application. All of us need to worship and love the Lord Jesus Christ on a deeper level than we do. We all need to be in this cycle where we're embracing what God is doing in our life and not fighting it. And that's really what Philippians is talking about later in verse 12 is where we come in. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence always, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. You work out what God's working in. Let that be part of your life. Accept it. Embrace it. He wants you to be like Christ. That's the program. The program is not to make you comfortable. The program is to make you Christ-like. But as we think about being Christ-like, we need to worship. him on a deeper level. Appreciate him not only as God, but as a man, the perfect man. He is second person of the Trinity. He is God, and we worship him. But he's also the perfect man. He lived the only life. He lived the only sinless life there ever was to live. Nobody, no human being's ever done that. He's the God-man, and we all need to worship and love him on a deeper level for who he is and what he's done. In heaven we will. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory, honor, and blessing, who's redeemed us by his blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. For Revelation chapter 5. And John is helped. The whole point of the Gospel of John is for us to see him as God incarnate, who lived that perfect life and died for our sins. Now let's go back to John 18. So these four things, and I've got a fifth one, I'm going to bring it out in a moment. For these things and more are in our text this morning with that precious thought. Put your sword up in your sheath. Get your eyes on God. The cup that my Heavenly Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, remember our outline from a while ago. The first part of John 18 is Jesus and his earthly enemies. He showed them that they didn't have power over him if he didn't want them to, by knocking them down by the word. Jesus and his faulty followers, that's where Peter comes in with the sword. But that Peter represents all of us here today, because we're all faulty followers. And Jesus and his heavenly Father, that is where we come in with our particular text. I've been reading what different Bible teachers have said on this section, and I'll just give you a couple of quotes. A.T. Robertson said of Jesus, he was not taken by surprise. The surrender and death of Jesus were voluntary acts, though the guilt of Judas and the rest remain. Dave Thomas said of Jesus, he went there, that's to the garden, to commune with his Father, to realize his awful mission and confront his doom. He knew he wasn't going to come out of that garden a free man. He knew he was going to be arrested there. He went there to pray, but he went there to be arrested, and he knew it. Judas knew the place, and Jesus knew Judas knew the place. He knew it was waiting on him. The courage of that, just the raw courage of that, is incredible to me. Philip Comfort said, in order for his death to have redeeming value, it had to be freely offered, as we already taught. William Graham Scroggie said, Jesus submitted not because he had to, but because he chose to, and quotes John 18:4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come on him, went forth and said to them, whom seek you? And verse 8, I told you that I'm he, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And then, of course, verse 11, the cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? There's a German Bible teacher. I don't read German, but his name is Klaus Schilder, and it's a three-volume set on the death of Christ. I've got it in my library translated into English. But he said this. The soldiers and the Jews expected to confront resistance. But in this they were mistaken, for Christ who has fought himself, for Christ who has fought himself into a state of peace with God is able to give himself up to death voluntarily. Very interesting thing. He's going to that prayer, right? In Matthew 26, 36 to 42, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, but if not, not my will, but yours be done. He fought himself into peace. To realize it's your time to die for any of us is something we're going to have to pray about, right? There's a moment of, well, I thought I was going to make it to 80, and there I'm 50, and I'm going over the cliff in the car. I guess God had some different plan. That'd be a good time to pray. Not my will, but yours be done. So that embracing. J.C. Ryle said, the absolute voluntariness of Jesus' suffering for us is nowhere perhaps more remarkably brought out than in this passage. What did he accomplish by all this? Well, his enemies were exposed. That's always a good thing. God's enemies are exposed for what they are, the fools they are. I mean, obviously, they should have thought, if he can knock us down with a word, I don't think we'd better arrest him. And obviously, the disciples thought, if he can knock him down with a word, he doesn't have to be arrested. He wants to be arrested. He's ready to be arrested. He came here to be arrested. He's in charge, even when they think they're in charge. In fact, he's given orders. He's directing the parade. He says, "Who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth. Who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, if you want me, let these go." He said you want me. He didn't say you want all of us. You want me? Let these go. Jesus' purpose in doing everything he does here is that others can get away. Dumb Peter, he wants to start a bar fight in the garden. He pulls a sword and starts whacking. That was not the program at all. Draws all kinds of attention to himself. Jesus is deflecting all the attention from the disciples and putting it on himself. Peter starts his thing and draws all attention to himself and, you know, tries to do what he does. We talked about that already. But even in all of that, by putting that poor Malchus's ear back on, his friends were protected. His enemies were exposed. His friends were protected. His Father was glorified. Now, that's multitasking. All of that because he voluntarily offered up himself. Number five, fifth application. Our failures magnify his victories. This works both ways. His victory magnifies our failures, and our failures magnify his victory. And put yourself in Peter's sandal. That's us. That's us. That's all of us, really. We are all faulty followers, not just Peter and not just the 11. We find it difficult to follow him. We can't keep up. We can't match his stride or his stamina. Peter had been fighting this for a long time. Matthew 16, this will not be to you, Lord. This is not going to be to you. Stop talking about the cross. Stop talking about that. Peter had been fighting that for a long time. Remember, Jesus rebuked him very sharply. Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that are of God, but of man. He still didn't get it. Turn with me to Luke 22, and you wonder where the sword came from. Luke 22. Luke 22, 28. Jesus said to the 12, "You are they who continued with me in my trials, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father's appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." And the "you" there is plural, it's all of them, and that he might sift you as wheat. "But I prayed for you," singular, "that your faith fail not, and when you're converted, strengthen the brethren." Jesus told him he's going to fall. He didn't believe it. And he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death." How did that work out? And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall thrice deny you even know me. And he said to him, when I sent you without purse and bag and shoes, lacked ye anything? They said, nothing. That goes back to Matthew 5. Then he said, but now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his bag. He that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And he's speaking figuratively here. He's basically saying, look, things are going to change. It's going to get more difficult. It's going to get more dangerous. It's going to be not like it was before the last 3 years. But I say to you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have a fulfillment. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. We got two people with a concealed carry license of swords. Apparently Peter was one of them. Or he wasn't. He said, hey, can I borrow your sword for tonight? I think that's more likely, but he wasn't very good at it. And Jesus said, it's enough. Why did he say it's enough? You got 11 guys, two swords. You going to do share swords? You know? I'm tired. Your turn. I'm tired. Your turn. But what a fascinating business here. And then in verse 39, and he came out and went, and he was accustomed to go to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, this is where the battle was fought, here in prayer, before Judas arrived. Peter wasn't praying. That's why he wasn't any good. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. He said, well, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And the rest is history. There comes Judas and all the rest. Now, Peter, I don't believe, was a wimpy man at all. I don't believe that. I would have hated to have gotten a wrestling match with him. I've never seen a picture of him, but I don't picture him as a weak person physically. Do you? Has that ever been in your mind? Peter's some kind of wimp guy. No, I don't think that. I think he was a man's man. If you study the fishing and the things that he did, he was the guy that dove into the water and under the water tied the net together. That's a dangerous job. He definitely was all alpha male, I believe, in every way. But he was not up to the fight in Gethsemane. And nobody else was. Peter acted more like one of the seven dwarfs than one of the 12 apostles. Remember how the seven dwarfs were fighting? It's kind of, it's just, anyway. But it was a colossal blunder here, this whole drawing of the sword. And it's a picture of all of us, apart from the Spirit of God and apart from the work of Christ, apart from prayer, this is where we go. This apart from prayer, this is where you and I go. We go into our will rather than God's will. Every time. We have this preconceived thing, can't get it out of our minds, can't get it out of our hearts, and that's what we go with. It's only in prayer where we're willing to let God's will be our will that we embrace His will rather than fight against His will. And that's why prayer is so important. There's nothing more important than they're sleeping when they ought to be praying. And if D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, writing on John 18, said of Peter's sword blow, the blow was as clumsy as Peter's courage was great. The tactic was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total. He endangered everything with this. He's just about ready to wreck everything Jesus was trying to do for them and for the Father. He could have got them all killed. There's probably 200 Roman soldiers there. He draws a sword. He only got two swords, 11 guys. And he could have got them all killed. And he certainly hurt the cause of Christ. If you go to John 18:8, when Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not of this world. Well, one of the servants fought and cut an ear off. He wanted to cut a head off. And if Jesus hadn't fixed the ear, they'd probably all been in a fight. We'd all been killed. It's a fascinating thing how he messed up. I love to use this to say to people, maybe this will stick in your mind, the last miracle Jesus did was to fix somebody that some prayerless preacher hurt. You've been hurt by a preacher doing the wrong thing? Who hasn't? How many people have I hurt? How many people have other people hurt? Because we mean well, we're not in the program, and somebody loses an ear. So the last miracle Jesus did was to fix somebody that a prayerless preacher hurt. William Hendrickson said, Peter chooses not to avail himself immediately of the opportunity for physical safety which Jesus provided. Jesus wanted them to go. He didn't want them to fight. He didn't want them to follow. This whole follow stuff by John and Peter into the court should have never happened. His program was take me, let them go. But even after the whole sword thing, Peter's trying to follow at a distance, as one gospel says, and John's there, lets him in. And they're sneaking incognito and warming himself at the fire of unbelievers. And he goes down like a rock. Do you remember, some of you may not, you young people probably haven't seen this movie. The movie The Sand Pebbles. Old people seen it. I thought it was a good movie. Even though it was about China and the Boxer Rebellion. But since Americans didn't have any relations with China when it was made, they had to make it in Taiwan. But all of us then, we didn't know anything about China. And we watched that movie and thought we were learning something about China. Well, we were learning something about Taiwan. But it was a movie thing. And it was supposed to take place in a Boxer Rebellion where there was an American naval ship, trying to evacuate people because the rebellion's happening. And missionaries are threatened. There's some dumb liberal missionary. That's the worst part of the movie. That he deserved to die as far as I'm concerned. But, you know, he's got a compound with big walls around it. Big walls around it. And Steve McQueen kind of likes the missionary girl. If you remember the movie, right? And they sail up. The sailors sail up and try to rescue them. And the dumb liberal guy doesn't want to go. And he dies. He gets killed. And so now they got to fight their way back. Steve McQueen offers to stay back so the others can leave. He's out. He comes back. He volunteers to stay back. He's got a Browning automatic rifle, and there's Boxer Rebellion people up in the dark in the wall, and he's trying to act like there's a whole bunch of people there, so he's running back and forth. He kills a couple of them, and everybody else is to get to the ship, so they're running down. Remember the movie? You never saw it. Oh, terrible illustration then. But anyway, his whole point was to give them a chance to get away. If they came back instead of get away, it would have destroyed everything he was trying to do for them. And he dies doing it, which is a shock at the end of the movie. Instead of getting away himself, one guy gets him, shoots him right in the chest. And he says, I won't say what he said. What the blank happened? I was home. What the blank happened? And he dies. Right by his machinery. Very artistic. But our blessed Lord wanted to let them go. And his point of pointing himself out was so that others would be hurt. They could get away so the church could be started and flourish and everything else. It was an incredibly brave thing because he knew what was going to happen. He wasn't like Steve McQueen thinking, maybe there's a 5% chance I might get out of this alive and marry the girl and everything. McQueen got surprised. Jesus wasn't surprised. He knew he was going to die. And then Peter starts his antics. How many times is the Lord upset with Bill Hickson because I'm not prayed up and I'm out on Bill Hickson's thing, trying to do my thing, trying to serve the Lord, meaning well and destroying wonderfully? And so the whole point of everything he did was to let them go. Scroggie said, how much of our intended help is in fact a hindrance because offered in the energy of the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit? And another said, Jesus is fully determined to drink it. Simon's deed is at variance with this determination. Now, do a little bit of flipping with me before we end today. Go with me to Psalm 75, 6. I want to look at this cup thing in just a moment. Psalm 75, 6. If you'll bear with me and run a few references. There's quite a few of them. I'd like you to bear with me for a moment. Psalm 75, 6 to 8. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He puts down one and sets up another. What are we talking about? God is sovereign in this world. He's active. He providentially puts down one and he sets up another. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It's fully mixed. And he pours out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall drain and drink them. Wow, what's that talking about? Providential judgment on wicked men because of their sins. Turn to Isaiah 57, 17. Isaiah 57, 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry and smote him. I hid myself and I was angry, and he went on backsliding in his way of his heart. And I guess that's not what I wanted. I'm not sure. That's 51, 17. I'm sorry. Some of you have better calligraphy than me. If my writing is a little old, I can't read it. 51:17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. What an awesome thought that is. This is a cup of judgment that Jerusalem had to face because of their sins, as was the cup in Psalm 75. The same thing in Jeremiah 25. You can look it up sometimes. Jeremiah lives right next to Isaiah. Jeremiah 25, chapter 25, 15 to 17, and Ezekiel lives right next to Jeremiah. Ezekiel 23, 31 to 34. All this cup stuff, it deals with judgment that comes on God's people because of sin. Habakkuk 2:16 is the same. You see the same kind of thing in Revelation chapter 14, 9 and 10. Turn there. Revelation 14, 9 and 10. The end of the Bible. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Now, there's one famous Bible teacher that says you can have the mark of the beast and then you could still potentially be born again. I don't buy that at all. I don't buy that at all. This is pretty clear. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And then, turn to Revelation 16:19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now this cup, as you go through these different places, deals, it's not the communion cup. Thank God for the communion cup. But the only reason we have a communion cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, is because Christ drank this cup. This cup of indignation, this cup of wrath, he drank it at the cross to go to the cross. The cross was a cup of judgment, not for his sins, but for ours. The courage to do this is really amazing. John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. Voluntary. All the way. Submitting to the Father. Now, Celsus, as I mentioned, the pagan philosopher in 178 AD, wrote against Christianity, and I'm sure his writings were kind of like really popular, like the neo-atheist guys are today. When you read them today, it's kind of silly. It's like, wow. But he's very popular with the secular crowd. They kind of like Celsus. They look at him as a second century Nietzsche, who's also very popular. And all I can say is you know them by their fruits. It's fascinating how much, as I mentioned, how much Christianity Celsus knew about in 178 AD, but he also had followed lies from Jewish people who were anti-Christian, just like they lied about the tomb, the disciples stealing the body. Apparently there's a whole pack of lies that were going on to justify their crucifying of Jesus. And so Celsus picked this lie up from some Jew, doesn't mention his name, he said about Jesus in the garden that he was found trying to conceal himself and endeavoring to escape in the most disgraceful manner. That's what the Jews were telling. Who was betrayed by those he called disciples. Well, they got part of it right. He was betrayed. In fact, one text I read on this was he was perjured by another, and I think that's probably Peter denying. But Celsus said something else very interesting. I'm not surprised he's repeating these lies because that's what people do. They twist stuff and turn stuff. Celsus had a preconceived idea of what God could or should or would do. And how many people do you know, I won't be a Christian because the God of the Bible, I never believe in him. This is the way God ought to be and he's not that way. Instead of embracing God the way he's revealed himself, they've got a preconceived, unexamined presupposition. It's an unexamined assumption on their part. This is the way God ought to be. They have no evidence for that. It's just their own way they think. It's an idol of their mind. And this is what Celsus wrote on Jesus in the garden and what he thought was, he knew the true account, but he wasn't buying it. One who was a God could neither flee nor be led away as a prisoner, and least of all would be deserted and delivered up by those who had been his associates. Well, by on what authority do you think that's the way God has to work? Just your own fallen mind. Now, I just want to say this as kindly as I can say it. Jesus did not go down fighting like Joseph Smith. You know, Joseph Smith was killed in a gun battle. You know that? Founder of the Mormons? Larry knows it. And we won't even tell you why he was in jail. He went down fighting. How about Muhammad, founder of Islam? He went down fighting, cursing the guy that would kill him. Jesus did not go down fighting like Joseph Smith or Muhammad. Jesus did not hide like Adolf Hitler in his bunker, or Saddam Hussein in that hole in the ground, or Muammar Gaddafi in the sewer pipe. He went to his death willingly. One man on a one-man Alamo mission, knowing he was going to die, embracing it. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Fascinating thing. He not only refused Peter's help, he refused 12 legions of angels' help. He could have called them, they'd have been there, and we wouldn't have had a planet left. Wonderful stuff if we think about it. And he said in John 17, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down to myself. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it again. This commandment I've received of my Father. His object is to show that Jesus went to his death willingly. Simon Peter had zeal without knowledge. Jesus had zeal with knowledge. He was perfectly aligned with the will of his Father. And one said, Jesus complied without any resistance. He accepted his destiny with divine serenity and supernatural confidence in the outcome. I've quoted this to you many times because dear Mrs. Oxley was such a blessing to me. Farmer lady that was in our church years ago, 40 years ago, when she learned she got cancer, I was with her in a Blentis hospital, and she said, God's will is my will. You can't do better than that. Except for here. You know, compared to Judas, Peter looks good. In fact, the 11 look good compared to Judas. In fact, we look good compared to Judas. But compared to Jesus, how's Peter look now? How do I look? Peter looks hopelessly uncoordinated spiritually, very clumsy in spiritual warfare. He's hurtful rather than helpful. He's ineffective in accomplishing anything. He's incapable later of confessing Christ, let alone defending Christ. He's following when he should have been fleeing. He's denying when he should have been confessing. He's way out. And just in this section, it's wonderful, and we'll see it later, there's a juxtaposition, and I believe John did this on purpose, of Peter's denial and Jesus' confession. You see this in all the Gospels. You've got Jesus witnessing a good confession in front of Caiaphas and in front of Annas and in front of Pilate, and then you got Peter. There's a juxtaposition. It's like a postmodern detective show. You bounce back and forth. You bounce back and forth, and he does that. But our failures enable us to appreciate his victories, and his victories show us how bad our failures are. But praise God, there's hope. Almost done. Matthew 20. Come here with me. There's a fascinating parallel I want you to see. We don't have to keep failing. By God's sanctification and progressive, beholding the beauty of the Lord, we're changed. We begin to see that life is not about me and not about my dreams of financial and health and all kinds of other stuff. That at some point I begin to learn it's about Him, it's about the Lord. And if I'm in a hard place in my family or in my job or in my health issues or financial issues or whatever things, God's got good purposes. How am I going to respond? How am I going to embrace? Especially if I failed before. In Matthew chapter 20, a very interesting verse, this is way earlier, it says in Matthew chapter 20, this is actually before Palm Sunday, so we're about a week earlier at least, all this stuff, in Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now they put her up to it, right? Yeah, James and John put their mom up to this. This was manipulation. And he said to her, "What will you?" And she said to him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Well, give her credit for praying big. Talk about ambition for your kids. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of?" And to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? How many think they had the slightest idea of what he was talking about? They didn't. But notice how they answered. "We're able. We can do that." They were totally in the dark about how much they needed to mature and grow and how much greater Jesus is as a human, let alone as God, than we are, as we are. But you know, the fascinating thing is, later they both did, by God's grace. And notice what Jesus' answer is. It's very fascinating. In verse 23, he said, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with." And that's not water baptism. That's baptism of suffering on the cross. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it'll be given to them for whom it's prepared." So he said, "You will." Well, when did that happen? Well, do the math on this. Later, after years of preparation, James, who was one of these, had his head cut off. First apostle to die for Jesus. But it took a while for him to be prepared for that, right? He got arrested alone, and he died alone. When you read Acts 12, you think maybe they got arrested at the same time, but it really says that James was arrested alone, and then when Herod saw pleased the Jews, he took Peter. You like one? You like one dead? Let's kill another one. So, Peter got away on that occasion, but James did not. And we always wonder about that. So James actually got to die for Jesus. But he needed some more preparation before he had grace enough to be like Jesus to do that. He wasn't ready yet. And he drank of that cup on a different level. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Peter, the same thing. James was ready in a few years. Peter took 30 to get him ready. He was fighting more. It took 37 years for Peter to get ready. And as an old man, he got crucified. There's some very interesting stories about Peter's death in church history that are totally apocryphal, I think, in many of their things. But it's fascinating what Peter did. And when they crucified him, he has to be crucified upside down. He was unworthy to be crucified the way Jesus was. But he couldn't have been crucified the way Jesus was completely, because Jesus was dying for sins. Peter wasn't. He was just dying for Jesus. But Peter's death and James's death were on a different level. Their embracing of the cup was on a different level. Let me try to explain what I'm trying to say. When I was young, a young kid, I played some sandlot baseball. And we had an empty field in our neighborhood, and we were out there quite a bit doing it. And I never got to play in high school or anything like that, or American Legion or anything like that. The only baseball I ever got to play was sandlot. And I was never a strong hitter. You know, I got a first base hit, second base hit. Once in a while, third base hit. I never hit a home run in all my sandlot career, except once. One time. The home run fence was the neighbor's fence around his pool. One time I really got into it, and it got right over that fence. Oh, I was flying. Finally got a home run. And I'd had home runs on errors, but not hitting one over the fence. Now, the neighbor didn't like it very well, and we got chewed out that day. And so I can say I have hit a home run. Now, but that's on a different level than with somebody can hit a 90-mile-an-hour fastball and hit a home run. Complete different level. And now I hit a home run. That major league guy hit a home run. We both hit home runs. But big difference, right? Big difference. Similarity, but difference. Peter was bush league. Peter was not ready for big league spiritual battle. And even 30 years later, Peter was on a different level than what he was in our text. But he glorified God with his death. We'll see that in John 21. And Jesus glorified God in his death. But Jesus' death was on a different level than Peter's death. On one level, he drank of the cup that Jesus drank of. But Peter didn't die for your sins. Jesus did. That's major league stuff. And that only Jesus could do. And when Peter was going to the cross, who can not imagine that he remembered what Jesus said? And what Jesus did. Peter could only do what he did, embracing what God's will for him was, because Jesus enabled him to. Both by his dying for his sins, sending his Holy Spirit, and giving him the example. Peter was enabled by the Lord to be different than he was. Our Lord's victories show our failures show his victory, but we're being made like him, there's hope. Take these five applications with you. I just have one more thing to say and I'm done. Paul Tripp, in his devotional book, said, every time you desire to do and choose to do what is right in God's eyes, you celebrate the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. Every time you desire to do and choose to do what is right in God's eyes, you celebrate the grace that's yours in Christ Jesus. I kind of bet Peter was surprised he was willing to embrace his own death and had the grace to do that. And Tripp goes on and he says, so when you have a hunger to know what is right in God's eyes, when you care about his glory, when you willingly submit to his will, when you forsake your plans for his plan, when you find joy in surrendering to his lordship, you know that you have been visited by rescuing grace. Notice how Paul talks about our submission to the will of the Father, and he quotes Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And he said, here is a call to a faith-filled life of submission and obedience. It's a call to be serious about the life that grace has made possible for you. The passage, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation. The passage is a call to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Paul reminds you that if you follow, if you obey, if you do what's right in the eyes of the Savior, you can take no credit whatsoever. This is because your right desires, your right actions exist only because of his indwelling presence and ever-active grace. Paul is saying that we do the right that we do because grace is at that moment rescuing us from ourselves. Grace is protecting us from self-righteousness and self-sovereignty that would make us all too independent and all too rebellious. Every moment of our obedience is an evidence and celebration of the grace that not only forgives, but rescues, and not only rescues, but transforms. If you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, a valid atonement has been given. Embrace that. Believe in that. Look away from yourself and trust in Him. We know the Lord. When our time to die comes, let's embrace it. Stay here as long as we can. Let the doctors do what they can. But when it comes to time to go, go. May God help us to embrace the things we cannot change in life. If we can honorably and legitimately change it, change it. But it becomes clear that God has a purpose in whatever it is, let's embrace it. And let's worship our Savior who did it better than we could ever do it. And let's pray to be more like Him in our little bush league life. We can honor Him and let Him live through us the way He wants to. Let's sing to number 547. 547. Have thine own way, Lord.